Jesus is risen.
Indeed he is.
Praise the Lord. Thank you very much for finishing that song. It was so lovely. Good morning. And welcome to all of you who are here today or who will participate in this service in another way. And a special welcome to those who might not regularly worship with us. I greet you in the name of Jesus Christ. And I pray that the grace of our Lord Jesus, that the love of the Father, and that the communion of the Holy Spirit will be with us and strengthen us as we commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ this Easter Sunday. My name is Reverend Shane Friesen, and Altona is my home congregation. Please bow with me for opening prayer. Father in heaven, we come before your throne of grace with joy in our hearts for what you have shown us this day. Please give me the words to speak, to bring out the story, the love that you showed us, the redemption that you gave us, that we might all draw away from sin and nearer to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Please bless our hearts, cleansing them through the blood of Jesus this morning, our hands also, that we might approach you and praise and song and worship in a way that pleases you. Please strengthen us through this day and going forward in the knowledge that Jesus Christ is alive. And if he is our Savior, who ought we to fear? In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Now let us join together in song.
From the Red Book 106, Low in the Grave He Lay. For those who are able, please stand.
Number 112.
112.
I would like to open today's sermon with a verse which is an astonishing prophecy made by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and which speaks of what we are celebrating today. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18, please. Luke chapter 18, verses 31 to 33. Then he took unto him the 12, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. According to the chronology given to us in Luke, this prophecy was made immediately prior to Jesus going up to Jerusalem that last time for his crucifixion. And what is most interesting to me of this prophecy, which was fulfilled on that first Good Friday, is not that Jesus predicted it, but that even though he knew that he was supposed to die in this horrible way, he still went through with it. He didn't try to hide or run away from the persecution. He didn't try to destroy those who hated him. He just totally and humbly submitted himself to the verbal, to the physical, and to the spiritual abuse. Jesus gave himself up willingly as a sacrifice, like a lamb to the slaughter, the Bible says. He accepted that that was the Father's plan for him. And that speaks an awful lot about the character of our Lord and Savior, does it not? About how he will never be pressured into making a mistake. He will never be pressured into doing something against the will of the Father. How he will always do everything perfectly right. And this is a great comfort to us who rely on him as our rock and foundation of hope. And I praise God for that. Amen. But that leaves some of us perhaps with this question of why. Why did Jesus go to the cross or need to go to the cross? Did Jesus go to the cross just to prove who he says he is? Just to show everyone, hey, look, I can die, but you can't keep me dead? To prove that he is God's son? Of course not. He could have demonstrated that he is God and God's son, even to unbelievers, in many other ways. He even gives us a nice example in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verses 51 to 54. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest's and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? See, at any time, Jesus could have proven that he was the Son of God. He could have called 72,000 angels if he had wanted to. In this passage, however, we are told that going to the cross was necessary for Jesus, in order that he would be obedient to the Father, specifically in order to fulfill God's word. Moreover, beyond this, we also know that Jesus went to the cross willingly, and this might be interesting to some of you. Jesus went to the cross because of the joy that he knew that it would bring. The joy that he knew it would bring. The joy that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost all knew would come because of it. And that is what I want to discuss with you today. What the joy of Easter truly is. But before I do that, let's take a few moments and read an account of that first Easter as given to us in Matthew 27, starting at verse 50. And going till Matthew 28, verse 10. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. And many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him. Among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea, named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. Now the next day that followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, After 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night, and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. They fainted. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go, tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. So they had joy when the tomb was empty, when they realized what was happening before their very eyes that day. And that brings us to the question, what is the joy of Easter? Why is Easter important for the Christian faith? And I want to start off with something simple. Let us start by pointing out what I hope is obvious to all of you, that which is not included in the biblical description of the joy of Easter. And not included in the Bible is chocolate, or Easter eggs, or fairy tales. Also not included, though we sometimes express our joy in this way, are brightly colored clothing, big hats, big meals, and visiting gatherings with our earthly families. That is also not described in the biblical account of the joy of Easter. These are rather worldly traditions that have developed, some of which have developed over hundreds of years, but they are not and should not be the reason you look to for joy on Easter. So then, what is the joy of the Easter season, including both Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday? Let us examine the scriptures to understand. I will discuss the joy of Easter in three primary themes. First, the joy of the cross. Second, the joy we have that the Father accepted Jesus' sacrifice. And third, the joy of Jesus as first fruits. Theme 1, the joy of the cross. For me to use an expression like the joy of the cross might sound strange to some of you, I think. The followers of Jesus certainly did not count it as joy when they were confronted with it on that first Good Friday. No, they were terrified and confused, and they ran. But Jesus did count it joy, we are told. In fact, we are told that Jesus went to the cross because of the joy that would result from him doing so. And this we can find first in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. So in spite of the fact that Jesus was persecuted and abandoned and forsaken by everyone, he did not let that hinder the joy he knew was to be attained in following through with what was to happen on the cross. And this is further described for us in John chapter 17. That is, what is the joy of Jesus? John, the Gospel of John chapter 17, verses 12 to 19. John 17, 12 to 19. These are Jesus' words. While I was with them in the world, I'm going to stop and just introduce this for a bit. This is what we call the intercessory prayer. It's one of Jesus' final prayers recorded where he is speaking to God with heartfelt love for his disciples. And not only his current disciples, but all who would eventually believe in him in true faith. And he is speaking to the Father, asking the Father to help them. And that just gives us such a wonderful insight into how Jesus thought and how he loved his disciples and indeed us. So I will take a portion of that, verses 12 to 19, starting in verse 12. While I was with them in the world, Jesus says, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And he is speaking there, of course, about Judas, the traitor. And now, verse 13, come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Sanctification means setting apart as special. Jesus set himself apart by following through with crucifixion, and he intends for us to be sanctified through the washing of his word, the word of God, through understanding what the path of righteousness is, how God wants us to live. This is the joy of Jesus Christ, to know what God wants from you and how to live in this world and thus attain eternal life with God. Which, as we are reminded in Psalm 16:11, life with God is joy. Psalm 16:11. Thou wilt shew me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That is the end point, that is the goal, to live life with God in complete fullness of joy. And we also notice that Jesus' intent was to fulfill Scripture and to fulfill prophecy. If we just go back to John 17, there was one location where it's mentioned, verse 12, it says, "But the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled." See, the fulfilling of the Scripture was so important to Jesus Christ. And then we have a verse, I read earlier, Matthew 26. Verse 54. And to remind you, there Jesus said, "But how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be?" And then we have also other examples, Matthew 21, verses 1 to 4. "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethpage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto thee, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet." And then Matthew 27, verse 35. Matthew 27, verse 35. "And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, that they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." I hope from this short review, you will agree with me that the integrity of the Word of God, that everything is fulfilled, that is exactly how it was spoken by prophets in old time, was of absolute importance to Jesus Christ. He loved the Word of God. In fact, he is called the Word of God. The Word of God was precious, is precious to him. And in fact, to me, it seems that at times it's written in a way to show or point out that Jesus went out of his way to ensure that the Word of God would be totally fulfilled. And this ought to bring us much comfort, and that we can study the Word knowing that it is exactly how it's supposed to be. God and Jesus made absolute sure of that. And that leaves me with a question. Is the joy of Jesus fulfilled in you? Do you have joy in the Word of God? Simple question. Do you have joy in the Word of God? Do you study it because you love to? Is fulfilling God's will for you in your life, as Jesus joyed in fulfilling God's will for his life, is that important to you, fulfilling God's will for your life? Indeed, I noticed today that Easter is a day we celebrate life of the Word, isn't it? For Jesus Christ is called the Word of God. Life of the Word is what we celebrate. I hope that's something you celebrate every day in your Christian walk. Jesus shows us that we are to do God's will no matter how difficult it is, doesn't he? He went to the cross and it is shown to us and described as one of the harshest possible events a man or woman could face. And he did it willingly. That is an example for us in our Christian walk also. And we are to know God's word, to know God's will, by studying the Bible, together with prayer and supplication. With that, I would like to invite all of you who are willing and able to go on bended knee for anything that lies upon your heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Take our blue book and turn to number 307, Come to the Savior. 307, let's all stand.
Come to the Savior, make no delay, hear in His word.
In addition to the joy we have in the cross, we also have joy that the Father accepted Jesus Christ's sacrifice. We could ask it this way: why is Jesus coming out of the tomb on this first day of the week? Joy for us. Why is it joy for us? It certainly was a day of joy for his followers as they realized that the tomb was empty and that he had been raised from the dead. And of all the ways in which we can think about this event, the most important to me presently is that it demonstrates for us that the Father accepted Jesus' sacrifice. You see, when the Jews examined a sheep for sacrifice, they looked very closely. Many times, that lamb was rejected for the slightest imperfection. And so too would Jesus have been rejected if he had any imperfection. You see, Jesus had to live his whole mortal life completely without sin, without just one sin. He could never have the wrong heart attitude. He could never have a sinful thought. He could never fail to love his Father with his whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. He could never fail to love his neighbor right up until his last breath. And neither could he fail to fulfill some prophecy about his life and death, thereby discrediting the word of God. And as difficult or impossible as that may seem to us, that is the story of Jesus Christ. He is the only one who has ever been able to live a perfect life before God, our Father. 1 Peter 1:19 agrees to this. First Peter 1:19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. This is how Jesus Christ was described. Perfection. And the resurrection demonstrates that for us. It demonstrates that he was indeed perfect in his life. That, I think, is the main point of the resurrection today. It is the Father's response to Jesus' work on the cross. It is a testimony given to the world. It is a linchpin, you might say, the key to discerning what God thinks of Jesus and his offering. You see, up until Friday, Jesus was preparing the perfect sacrifice. But on Sunday, God was showing us that that sacrifice was accepted by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 14. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith also is vain, the Apostle Paul says. For him, it all comes back to the resurrection. Our whole Christian faith depends on resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then we have verses 17 to 20. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men most miserable. But now in Christ, risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. I said that wrong. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. You see, the resurrection gives us hope of life to come. And it is the hope that we have when we bury a loved one, that that is not permanent. In Christ, we believe that they will be raised again, just as Jesus Christ was raised again that first Easter Sunday. And 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 also speaks to this. 1 John 2:2, speaking to the fact that Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. 1 John 2, verse 2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Oh, propitiation is a funny word that I don't ever use in my language, except when I'm reading or studying or talking about the Bible. And what that means is that he was somebody who pacified the anger of the Father. The anger of the Father towards us because of our unrighteousness was pacified through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Or you might say, Jesus placated the anger of God the Father, or he appeases him of his anger. And we see here also that Jesus was a sacrifice not just for believers. Jesus, we are clearly taught through Scripture, was a sacrifice for the sins of every single person who has ever lived and whoever will live. His sacrifice is sufficient for everyone, period. That is what the Bible teaches, even if they don't accept him. I'm not saying that they get to receive the benefits, but he poured his blood for everyone. And then we have Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Where we learn that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God, how? With power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. God the Father shows us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God by bringing him back to life. That is the sign that everyone claims to want to have. It is right in front of us, and it is one that we celebrate today. And we also have Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day, and this is speaking of the Father, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And who is that man? Jesus Christ has been ordained by God the Father, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. We are to understand by the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead that he is the one ordained by God the Father. And so, the fact that God the Father has accepted Jesus Christ as the sacrifice, as our sacrifice for our sins, that should be part of the joy that we celebrate on Easter. Now, to flesh out what it means a bit further, that his sacrifice was accepted. Because Jesus' sacrifice is accepted by God the Father, it now opens up the door. Now we have lots of things we can run with. Because now we know with absolute certainty that all of Jesus' teachings, well, they are all true. They are all the Word of God. And that his example that he showed us and that we are given through the Scriptures, his example of how he lived, that is a completely trustworthy example. And oh, what a joy it is to have the answer to know how you should live to please God. Isn't that right? So we can be saved from our sins and we can be made right with God. The sin problem, in other words, of Genesis now has a solution. Ever since the fall of mankind, you remember, the world had been waiting for that promised solution to the sin problem. And now that solution had been created. Praise God. Another way of looking at it is this, that we are not slaves to sin any longer. We are not slaves to sin. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 7 is a wonderful example to me of how the physical death of the resurrection and resurrection of Jesus Christ can be used as an example for us to understand how to think about how we are to die to sin in our life and be resurrected to spiritual life by God through the act of baptism. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and that henceforth we shall not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. And continuing with verses 17 and 18. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. We do not any longer have to be slaves of sin. Moreover, because Jesus' sacrifice was accepted, believers are now free from the burden of keeping the Jewish law. And what a burden that was. I think most of us don't understand. I have heard the number tallied to be 613 individual laws and ordinances that the perfect Jew would try to keep. 613. I cannot remember 613 rules and ordinances, can you? But that is what they were trying to do in their life. What a burden that was for them. They knew they could not possibly keep it, and yet that was the expectation, perfection. It must have been a tremendous strain on their mind and on their heart. But we as Christians, through the acceptance of Jesus' offering by the Father, we find ourselves now in a state of Christian liberty. Christian liberty, where we no longer have to follow the Jewish law. And you can see this also exemplified in the fact that we no longer travel to worship at the Jewish temple either, which also was a great burden for the true observant Jew. And so Christians are at liberty. But throughout time, and in fact, right from the beginning of the Christian New Testament church, this doctrine of Christian liberty has been abused. And it is spoken about many times throughout the New Testament, how they were misunderstanding and misusing it. And I can't leave that undiscussed. So if we turn to Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. I looked at the direct Greek translation, and to me, I would translate it, if I just read directly the Greek words, Jesus has set us free to freedom. Jesus has set us free so that we might be free and not into the slavery of sin any longer. That is what Jesus did for us on Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. And I want to be frank with you, brothers and sisters. I believe we are facing a problem in the church. And I'm not speaking only of our Gemeinde. I'm speaking of the church as a whole in Western nations. I believe we are facing a problem that the Christian liberty that we are taught and know to have, we know that we have it, it has made us lazy in the faith. Don't you see that around you? If it's not you, you see it around you. People who are lazy, you think, in the faith that they have accepted. In other words, because we get to choose, because there isn't a list of rules that we have to follow, a lamb we have to sacrifice, because there isn't that list of things we have to do, because we're free to choose how we honor God and worship Him and praise Him, then we often are choosing to do as little as possible. Isn't that right? That's at least my observation. And that leads me to a question. I'll simply leave it for you to ponder in your own heart. How much do you do for God out of your liberty in the faith? That is, because you love Him and you want to make Him happy, what are you doing? Just because you love Him. Just because you love Him. I had an interesting discussion related to this week during our Passion Week services, where I was visiting with somebody who had worked with several different immigrants in the Altoona area, people from the Philippines, Muslims from other nations. And she was remarking to me how hard they worked, how diligent they were. Some of them were working three jobs. For a week or more, they wouldn't visit their family except to go home to shower. They would work three jobs. And then a lot of the money that they earned was to be sent back to where they came from to help their family, to serve those they loved. And regarding Muslims, she noted how the men were often, during the fast, going the whole day without food and water out of dedication to the God that they served. And I just sat back and thought for a minute, and I said to her, I bet you to them, it looks like our faith is very weak. What do you think? And she immediately agreed. And I don't know, maybe you can think and reflect upon that as well. Do you think to others we look like we have a strong faith in the way that they would watch us living our lives? I hope that people can say that about you. I really do. In other words, are we worshiping and serving the true God, which we all will say is the true God? Are we worshiping Him less than our neighbors are worshiping a false God? If I put it that way, to me that doesn't line up. That doesn't line up. And I'll put it to you in one more way. Me and my family, we watched an account of Samson. And out of that account, there was a scene given where one of his enemies, a king, was secretly spying on Samson and the power of God working in him. And he noticed, he saw the power of God working in Samson. And he went home, and the first thing he did is he took his statue of Dagon, the god that they served, and he smashed it to bits. And he said, I have seen the true living God at work in someone. This statue is no god. Can people say that about our faith? They can look at us and they say, I see the power of God working in them. That, I believe, is our calling as Christians. Third point, the joy of Jesus as the first fruits. The joy of Jesus as the first fruits. This is something I personally find interesting. I hope you find it interesting as well. So to start, I need to explain a little bit what I mean by the first fruits and why that's special to the Easter story. It is helpful for us to understand that the Sunday of Jesus' resurrection was itself a celebration, its own feast in Israel. That very day he was raised from the dead. Did any of you know that? I'm just curious. Are any of you willing to put up your hand? Okay, some of you have said that you knew that. Thank you. I have thought about that for an awful long time. It's remarkable to me. Is that a coincidence? It can't be a coincidence. He was raised from the dead on a special day. In fact, the whole week-long Passover commemoration actually included three different celebrations. And this is maybe hard for us to understand, because when we have a feast or a celebration, that's what it is. Except maybe not for the Easter celebration, where we have two different ones kind of connected together in one weekend. Well, that's kind of how it was for the Passover celebration. For the Passover meal begins at twilight on the month of Nisan, the 14th day at twilight. And that's the Passover meal. That's when that is eaten. And exactly at that time is the beginning then of a seven-day feast called the Festival of Unleavened Bread. And that lasts 7 days. And then we have a third feast that happens within that seven-day period. And that is the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits happening on the Sunday after the Sabbath, occurring within that seven-day festival. And in case you haven't come across this before, I just want to point you to the direction in the Bible where it is described briefly. We have to go to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 4 to 6 to start. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 4 to 6. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. Now, in case you aren't familiar with it, the Israelites counted days starting at twilight. That is the beginning of the day. Our day starts at midnight, but their day starts at twilight. And so on the 14th of Nisan, right at that point where the 14th changes to 15th, that's when the Passover meal started, and that marked the beginning of the Festival of Unleavened Bread, which lasted 7 days. And then if we turn to verses 9 to 12 of Leviticus 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. Well, most of you who are older especially will understand what a sheaf is. But if there's any Sunday school kids or youth in the congregation, that's how we used to harvest grain. We would cut it and bind it into so thick of all the stems and the heads of wheat, let's say, all together, and that would be a sheaf of grain. And so if we continue, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And verse 11, he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Doesn't that speak to your minds and your hearts that that is representing Jesus Christ? That first Easter Sunday, he was that sheaf. He is often referred to as the bread of life. He was that sheaf waved before God the Father to see if he was going to be accepted as our offering. And verse 12, and ye shall offer that day when ye wave the sheaf a he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And so to my mind, it is no coincidence that Jesus rose on the feast of first fruits, and that on that feast they were commanded to present a sheaf before God that they might be acceptable before him. And we must also note that Jesus, when he was resurrected, was resurrected not into a body which would die again, but into a glorified body, correct? Jesus himself had resurrected, or at least it's marked down that he's resurrected three different individuals in his life, but his personal resurrection was not the same as any other that had happened before, for his body was now a spiritual body, as we see in how it's described that it looked and felt and what it could do. And so he represents the first fruits of that spiritual body that we all have that hope to expect if we are indeed in the Lord. Now, I just want to make sure that I don't say anything wrong or lead you astray. It is a common understanding, and I believe this also, that when we die, we as true believers will immediately go to be with the Lord in heaven. And let's turn to two passages just to make sure that you agree with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord, drawing the connection that if we die, when we die, we are then in the presence of the Lord. And then we also have Philippians chapter 1, verses 23 to 24. Philippians chapter 1, verses 23 to 24. For I am in a strait. Paul, the Apostle Paul, is saying how he doesn't know which way to think. If he dies or if he stays alive, he's trying to say that they're both useful to God or to him. He says, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Paul would love to die and go to be with Jesus. He says that's far better than what he is doing currently. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you, he says. So although when he dies, he says he will go to be with the Lord, he is willing to stay and work for God on earth, if that's what God desires of him. But that they are to be with the Lord does not imply that it is with a physical body at that time. And that is what I understand. At his coming, the physical body will come. We will have a physical body in eternity. But that comes later, we are told. That comes when Jesus comes, or at his coming, which many believe refer to the rapture, and I also agree with that, where those souls of believers who are in heaven, those souls will then be reunited with a spiritual body, glorified body, like the Savior showed to us on Easter and thereafter before he was taken into heaven. And if we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 23, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 23, getting back to Jesus as our first fruits, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of him that slept. You see, Paul also viewed Jesus' resurrection as the first fruits. As Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So those whose bodies have died but whose souls remain, Jesus receiving his spiritual body, the first among everyone. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. And Revelation 1 also confirms this. Revelation 1. Verses 5 and 6. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And we also have Romans 8:29, adding a slight variation to this idea. Romans 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So to be firstborn also refers to the spiritual body that we will receive, but the Apostle Paul also extends it here, that we might be conformed as first fruits to the image of his Son. To the image of a son, that is now, before we die, that our souls might conform to live like he wants us to live as the example that he gave to us, conform to his image, and then later be resurrected in the spiritual body as well. And so we have two ways of looking at Jesus, our first fruits. First, as the promise of hope, for a resurrected body to live with God forever. And I hope that you have that assurance. And second, as the model to which all New Testament believers will conform themselves in this life. And this is confirmed also in James chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. James chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Before verse 18 and following verse 18, James is speaking and teaching about how we ought to live as Jesus wants us to live. And in verse 18, it is given to us that we are to do that so that they would be a first fruits of his creatures, living as Jesus wants them to live. So in a sense, we can summarize the joy of Jesus as our first fruits by saying that Jesus was the first fruits unto physical resurrection, our hope of eternal life, and that in him, the early Christians were the first fruits of believers who had access to the whole truth of God through his teachings and his example. And this resulted in the establishment of the New Testament Christian Church, as I call it. And with the beginning of a new phase of God's chosen people on earth, the Christian Church, it is good for us to recall why God grafted out the so-called chosen people of Israel in the first place, isn't it? So that we do not find ourselves in the same condemnation as they found themselves. So why did the Israelites get grafted out? What ought we to avoid in our own Christian faith? Let us recall that God took his kingdom away from the leadership of the Israelites and gave it over to Christians because the Israelites were not fruitful for God. They did not produce fruit for God. And this is the theme of so many of Jesus' teachings and actions, including during the last week of his life, the cursing of the fig tree because it was not fruitful, being an excellent example of this. Indeed, we are admonished to not become weary in doing that which God desires of us in many scriptures, including Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. And to my understanding, What does being fruitful mean to God for us? In a very simplified way, it means these three things, as I understand it. It means that we are to work at expanding the church throughout the whole world. It means that we are to work at improving the church that is already existing, improving the church in which you are participating. And it means growing in our own personal faith and knowledge of Jesus Christ as much as you possibly can, with all your strength, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And so, in closing, as you reflect on Easter this year, I want you to ask yourself, have you been fruitful for Jesus? Have you been fruitful for Jesus in your life? And if not, then please heed Jesus' warning. He took the kingdom away from the Jews because they were not fruitful. If you don't produce fruit for him, why wouldn't he take it away from you? That is my question. So to sum it all up, today we celebrate resurrection to life. But a resurrection to life is only necessary if one has died. That's the only time we need a resurrection. So the question is, have you died to the sinful lusts of your flesh? Have you died to all the things that you want to do wrong, but rather you choose to do right? Have you been resurrected in your heart to spiritual life in Christ, so that you can anticipate with joy a resurrection to eternal life as well? Jesus' death was for everyone. This, I think, we all understand. Something we fail to make known to the world, though, is that his resurrection, Easter Sunday, that is for believers. That is for believers. The world celebrates Easter Sunday, but that celebration is not truly for the world. It is for those who receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so I ask you candidly, is the joy of Easter truly yours? I sure hope that it is. Praise God for that. For those of you who are willing and able, please go once again on bended knee for anything that lies upon your heart. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Let's take our blue hymnals and turn to page 405, Kneel at the Cross. That's 405. Let's stand, please.
Him your
Morning. I thank Brother Shane for that enthusiastic Easter message and for inspiring us to serve the Lord. Thank you. Some announcements. The sound booth needs another person to do sound. If you are interested, please speak to someone at the sound booth. Thank you. Also, the men's breakfast will be held this coming Saturday again at Meadows Grill at 9 a.m. We start off with a devotional, then enjoy a delicious breakfast and fellowship. All men are welcome and encouraged to come. Just a reminder, tomorrow there'll be one service at 10 a.m. in the English language. Also, today's collection is designated to help Frank and Agonitha Cron with surgery, costs, flights, and bills. All money placed in the coffers will assist the Crons unless the donation is clearly designated otherwise. Prayers and any amount of donation are much appreciated. Also on April 14th at 6 p.m., the Gospel Message will be having a listener appreciation and banquet fundraiser here in our church. Thank you.
Jesus is risen. Please bow with me for the benediction. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. In Jesus Christ, amen. You may go in the peace of the Lord.